Let me give you some insight into my sermon preparation. I usually spend a good chunk of my time reading the text, marking out the text, studying it, saying, okay, what is it that God is saying to us here? And then how do I help to communicate this in a way that the congregation will hear at Langford, will get it and understand it and take it to heart and want to live in light of it? So I, you know, work through that, I write a manuscript, I record it, and then I listen to myself preaching, and oftentimes I have Julie listen to it as well. Now, sometimes she comes back to me and she says, that was good, you should run with that. Other times she comes back and she says, that needs some work. That needs some work. This paragraph here doesn't make any sense. This just isn't clear here at all. And, you know, I admit that I'm something of a perfectionist, and my first instinct when she says that is to take the whole thing, all 8 pages, crumple it up, and throw it out. Start over again, right? Well, if I didn't get it right the first time, I might as well start from scratch. I don't always do that. Sometimes I wonder if we think about this, if we think about ourselves from God's perspective in the same way. Like, unless we get it right the first time, he's not going to use us, right? Like, if you knew the sin in my life, you would know that God would never want to use me. Or there's some real garbage in my past. Are you really for real that God would want to work through me? As we get into the life of Judah today, I want to show you that there's more good news here. God's promise and faithfulness does not depend on our sinlessness. It depends on his promise. In fact, God works through sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Not only that, he changes those people in light of those purposes. Okay, so this is the big idea that we're going to explore all through this morning. Not only does God use sinful people to accomplish his purposes, he changes those people in light of his purposes. Right? God intends to redeem, to restore, to save life, to bring life. God works through sinful people and behavior to accomplish that. And he also changes people in light of that, giving them life, renewing them, restoring them, making them whole again. God works through sinful people to accomplish his purposes. Doesn't just leave them like that. He changes them in light of his purposes. To put it to you another way, scratch and dent models become useful in God's hands. I want to show you that from the life of Judah. I had originally thought that I would study just chapter 38 with you today, Judah and Tamar. But over the last 3 weeks, I've been thinking through this and praying about it. And God's been impacting my heart to say, to really get Judah, you need to track with him all the way from 37 to 50. You know, I sometimes default to thinking about that passage, Genesis 37 to 50, as the Joseph story. It's that, but it's also the Judah story. And so I want to get into it with you. I want to take you on a bit of a journey. I want to stop at 3 points in Judah's life and give you a label at each of those points to describe him. Okay, so I want to give you those 3 labels, and then I want to give you 2 more to stop and think about, okay, what have we seen on this journey? How do we think about Judah? So, all aboard, let's go. We'll see how even scratch and dent models become useful in God's hands. Turn with me to Genesis 37. We're going to start at Genesis 37, 23 through 27. This is the first time that we really meet Judah. This is the first time that we get to see what this guy is made of. We saw this event last week from Joseph's perspective. Now we're going to see it from Judah's perspective. Remember, the brothers are jealous of Joseph. They're angry because the dad loves Joseph more than the rest of them. So Joseph comes looking for the brothers, and they decide, okay, we're going to take him out. Verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up, and wouldn't you know it, a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our own brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So, as Judah suggested, Joseph was sold off to the Ishmaelites. Ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce to you Judah the schemer. This is the very first time that we hear from Judah. And the very first words out of his mouth are despicable. Right? Verse 27. Let's sell our brother. It's awful, isn't it? Let's pick him apart here. Why does he want to sell his brother? Let's see. He's angry because his dad loves him more than the rest. He's jealous because he's having these dreams that seem to be saying that there's something big in Joseph's future. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been jealous of a sibling? Have you ever been angry at a sibling? Did you ever sell them to foreign traders? No. Judah is so concerned about his own well-being that he just wants to get rid of Joseph, no matter the cost. Who cares what it costs Joseph? Who cares how it impacts our father? Let's just get rid of Joseph. Here's the plan. Judah is a schemer. That's a very brief vignette in Judah's life. I want to take you now to spend more time at our next stop in our little train ride here. We're going to see in more detail what Judah is all about. This is Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is a funny text because of its placement. It's kind of easy to think about Genesis 38 as an orphan in time. Like it's this event that happens in Judah and Tamar's life and just floats out in the middle of nowhere, disconnected from what's going on in the rest of the world. But the reality is that Genesis 38, what happens with Judah and Tamar, is happening at the exact same time as what's happening in Egypt to Joseph. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Last week, this stuff was happening to Joseph in Egypt. Now we're going to see what was happening to Judah in Canaan at the same point in time. So I think I've got a picture up here, a sort of timeline for you. This first section, this first section here about Judah and his sons is probably happening before the famine. So this is before the brothers have gone to Egypt. All right, let's get into it. Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time being after having sold Joseph into slavery, Judah and his brothers went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to another son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. So Judah has three sons with a Canaanite woman. Okay. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar means date palm or palm tree. So I've seen scholars speculate that this is probably a way of communicating that she was beautiful or attractive or fertile. It's sort of like the Hebrew way of saying she has a hourglass figure, something like that. So this is Tamar. Verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he did, right? It's just there. One verse. He's done. This is the first time in the Bible that it said that God killed an individual. So this must have been something very terrible. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Your duty as a brother-in-law. What's this about? Judah is asking Onan to perform the duties of a levirate marriage. Here's the basics of it. If a married brother dies without having children, then the next brother in line is obligated to marry or at least get that wife pregnant so that there will be a son through whom the deceased brother's legacy will pass. Okay? So Onan is to go have a child with Tamar so that there will be a son for Ur. That way, Ur's name will pass on into history. His inheritance will go to the widow so that she has money to live on. This seems like a weird thing to us, but in a highly patriarchal, highly inheritance-based society, this is what holds the community together. Now, here's the thing. If Onan does this, he will get less of the inheritance, right? Since Ur's gone, he's the firstborn now. So Onan realizes, let's see, if I have a son for Tamar and Ur, then that means we have to split the pot three ways. Ur's son through Onan and Tamar, Onan and Shelah. If I don't do that, then I get more of the inheritance. And he can do this. There is a ceremony that you can go through. The widow comes out into public with him, spits on his face, takes off his shoe, throws it at him. And it's very shameful, very public. It's a very out in the open way of saying, this guy is not doing what he should. But Onan doesn't want to do this. He decides that he has his own plan. He wants his cake and eat it too. So look, verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his Kool-Aid on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So he put him to death too. Onan's a jerk, right? He refused to actually do the sacred duty of a levirate brother. He refused to honor his brother's memory. He refused to give the widow an inheritance. And what's worse, he's actually making like he's doing it, right? The text says, whenever he went into his sister-in-law, he did this a number of times going in. He's like a dine and dash kind of guy who wants to enjoy the meal but doesn't actually commit. God got rid of him. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. This is actually kind of shameful for a widow to get sent back to her house, to her father's house. But she's thinking, okay, Shelah is still young. I'll bide my time until he gets older. And hopefully this Shelah fella will turn out better than the rest of his family. But Judah is thinking, this girl's trouble. My two boys slept with her and they both died. No way am I sending my youngest son to her. So verse 11 finishes, he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. Right? So Judah is going to withhold Tamar from her. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Time passes. Judah loses his wife. Shelah grows up. Tamar still has no chance of having an inheritance, of having a son. Let's see, verse 14. Shelah is now grown up, but she had not been given to him as a wife. Ladies and gentlemen, may I please introduce to you Judah the cheat. Back in chapter 37, Judah had led his brothers in getting rid of Joseph. Now he leads another set of brothers, his sons, in mistreating this girl, Tamar. If you look really closely at the text that we just covered, Judah never once calls his daughter-in-law by name. He never calls her Tamar. He just says that girl or that daughter-in-law. Only the narrator speaks of her by her name, who she is. Judah, when you read this, you get the sense he's really only concerned about his sons. He's really only concerned that his inheritance is taken care of. And so, as long as they're fine, doesn't matter about anybody else. So, you know, I'll cheat Tamar out of what is rightfully hers. Now, interestingly, Tamar is not going to allow this to go unchallenged. So we get one of these sordid accounts that happens in the Bible. Let's look at it. Let me first, though, point out to you that some time in history has passed. This is probably happening around the brothers' trip to Egypt. You can see, so Judah has had sons. He's lost two of those sons. He sends Tamar away. And then Judah and the brothers go down to Egypt. So that's that first trip. They come back with food. And then this is going to happen, Judah and Tamar. Okay, so this is happening in the same chronological period of time. Judah's back from his first trip to Egypt. He saw the pyramids. He got the t-shirt. He's lost his wife. Now he's going to go see how the sheep shearing is going. Verse 14 says that Tamar covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Now why, I wonder, would she want to disguise herself? When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. This probably reflects Canaanite practice. So it's not just Judah being, I've lost my wife and I'm horny. There is a ritual cultic prostitution thing going on in the background here. Like in Canaanite religion, if you sleep with a prostitute, somehow the gods are happy and they give you a better harvest. They give you a better crop. They give you more wool from your sheep as they're getting sheared. So Tamar knows this. She's grown up in the religion. Judah knows this. He's been there. So he goes to this prostitute who happens to be there. Verse 16, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me?" she asked. "I'll send you a goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge should I give you?" She said, "Your cord and your seal and the staff that's in your hand." These are symbols of personal and social identity. So it's kind of like Judah is being asked to give over his driver's license and his social insurance card. And he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. Verse 19, after she left, she took her veil off and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend in order to get the pledge back, but he did not find her. Go figure, she's at home in her father's house. Judah says, okay, you couldn't find the prostitute, well, just drop it. You know, he just wants to save face at this point. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." In later Jewish law, if you put to death a prostitute, it's by stoning. So I think this gives us some sense of what's going on in Judah's mind. He, you know, there's this daughter-in-law. She's caused him all sorts of trouble. He'd just like to put away this sad chapter, close this sad chapter on his life. So here's a chance to get rid of her. And so he just explodes with this over-the-top condemnation. Burn her. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these." There's just one more thing. See if you recognize whose cord and seal and staff these are. And the trap snaps shut. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I was, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. Judah confesses that he was in the wrong. He cheated her, and he was wrong. But he also knew that this father-in-law, daughter-in-law thing wasn't right either, so he didn't go there again. That was sin. It was not going to get repeated. Verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were two boys in her womb, twins, Perez and Zerah. You'll see Perez again. We've seen Judah the schemer. We've seen Judah the cheat. Just wait till you see the next one. Boy, are you excited? Turn with me to Genesis 43:1-9. The brothers now have, I don't think I have the slide. The brothers have already gone down to Egypt, come back with food, eaten all the food. The famine is happening. Now, when they were in Egypt, the first time Joseph said, they didn't know it was Joseph, but Joseph said, "If you want more food, you bring your brother Benjamin back here, or you will not see me or food." So Joseph's family, Jacob's family has been holding out. They don't want to go back because they don't want to risk losing Benjamin. But finally, it looks like they need to go. So Genesis 43, verse 1, the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless you bring your brother with you. If you send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you won't send him, we're not going to go down, because the man said, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Israel asked, "Well, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother?" And they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked. "Do you have a brother?" We simply answered his questions. How are we to know that he would say, "Bring your brother down here"? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send Benjamin along with me, and we will go at once so that we may live and your children will live and you will live and will not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Wait, who just said that? Did Judah say that? Judah the schemer? Judah the cheat? We better check. Verse 3, what does it say? Judah said to him, okay, verse 8, Judah said to his father, "You can hold me personally responsible for him." Huh. Ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce to you Judah the changed. You're going to see this again in chapter 44. Joseph frames Benjamin with a stolen cup. He says, "I'm going to keep him as a slave and the rest of you can go free." Guess who steps to the plate to say, no, you can't do that? It's Judah. Verse 18 actually kicks off the longest human speech in the whole of Genesis. I'll summarize it for you. Judah steps up and pleads for mercy. He says, "Listen, if you don't let Benjamin come home, it's going to break my father's heart. And I've said that I will stand in his place." So if you look at verse 32 of chapter 44, verse 32, here's this sort of key idea. "Your servant," Judah says, I guaranteed Benjamin's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant, let me, Judah, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with the brothers. Let me take the boy's place. Judah. What happened? He who once callously engineered the selling of Joseph to strangers out of envy and anger is now willing to become Joseph's slave so that the rest of the brothers, especially Benjamin, can be free and return to their father. God has taken a scratch and dent model and renewed it. He's made it useful. And I think that whole thing with Tamar has made a huge impact on Judah's life. See, this whole thing with Joseph is taking place probably within a year of Judah and Tamar. What happened there? Judah came face to face with his own unrighteousness. There he is standing in the middle of the crowd. He's huffing and puffing and blown up on his own sense of self-righteousness and righteous indignation. And he's going to get rid of this harlot daughter-in-law of his. The people are around him. They're getting ready for a bonfire. And then Tamar holds up his stuff. And it pours guilt and shame on him. It shows him, this is what you really are, buddy. And she nearly died because of it. Think about that. Tamar was almost sacrificed. That would have covered up Judah's sin. He had done the evil of not giving Tamar to his youngest son. He had done the evil of going into the prostitute. If Tamar had been burned to death, there would have been no one alive to accuse him of those sins anymore. The only person that could have accused him was gone. But instead, Judah was forced to confront the darkness in his own heart. And I think by the almost sacrifice of Tamar, God changed his heart. Judah became aware of the sin in his heart, his unrighteousness, his selfishness, and God changed his life. Gone was Judah the schemer. Gone was Judah the cheat. In his place, Judah, who was willing to suffer so that another would go free. God not only works through sinful people and sinful behaviors to accomplish his purposes, he changes those people. Let me show you what that means. Let me give you these two more labels. This is the first one, Judah the means. Judah the means through which God accomplished his purposes. God worked through Judah's sinful proposal to get Joseph to the traders in Egypt so that Jacob's family wouldn't die. Right? God used sin to make that good thing happen. God worked through Judah's sinful visit to a prostitute to give Judah and Tamar this heir, Perez. Why is that important? Do you recognize that name, Perez? Turns out, that's the next step in the promise-bearing family tree. You know, we've been tracing this promise. God says, I will bless the nations through you. I will bless them materially. I will bless them by making them right with me by faith. That promise goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. This is the genealogy that we see at Christmas so many times, right, at Matthew. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There she is, right there, in Jesus' family tree. God used Judah's sin. Get this. God used Judah's sin to produce the Savior that would save the world from sin. Why? Well, because God's gracious. God's always been gracious. You might say, if you knew the sin in my life, you would know that God could never use me to do his purposes. I'd say, well, hey, have you ever denied somebody in your family their inheritance? Have you ever slept with a prostitute and tried to burn her? If God can use Judah, God can use you. God has good plans for your life, and he intends for you to play a part in the redemptive work that he is doing in this world. Well, hold on there, Graham, you might say. If that's true, then shouldn't I just keep being a sinner? If God uses my sin, then I should just keep sinning, right? Well, by no means. And Judah shows us that too, right? Judah is a means through which God accomplishes redemptive purposes, but he's a model too. He is a model of what happens when people are brought face to face with God's redemption. God doesn't just work through sinners to accomplish his purposes. He changed them in light of those purposes. Here's what I mean. Judah was a schemer. Judah was a cheat. Judah looked out for his own interests, no matter what the consequence to anybody else. Then God brought him face to face with his own unrighteousness. They were dragging poor Tamar out to die. And she held up his stuff, and in that instant, he realized he was wrong. He was the one that deserved to die. He was the one that needed mercy. He needed forgiveness, and it changed him. He was changed so much that when it came down to it, he was willing to give himself up so that Benjamin could go free, so that his brothers could go free. That, my friends, is a model of Christian life, an anticipation of God's way of salvation. See, human beings without God are schemers and cheats. We look out for our own interests. I think back to my pre-Christian days. I don't have a really scandalous backstory, but, you know, I was so selfish. I look back and I go, man, how could I be so self-centered in my life before Christ? You know what your story is like. But then at the cross, God brings us face to face with our own unrighteousness and says, this is what your sin deserves, to die. But the cross also says, this is how gracious God is. You're free. You've been set free. Another one has died in your place. You're saved by a sacrifice. You don't live for yourself anymore because Jesus died in your place. Christ's love compels us, Paul wrote, because he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus' death on the cross, the free gift of grace by faith to receive the benefits of the cross, changes us to lay down our lives so that our brothers and sisters might benefit. Yes, God can use sinful people and sinful actions to save sinners, but once he's done that, he doesn't want to leave us like that. He wants to change us, to filter us, to make us more like him. Have you responded to that fully? It was my sin. It was your sin that held him there. It was our cord and staff. We were the guilty ones. God gave his son to bear the punishment that you and I deserved. Let that permeate your heart, please. Face your own unrighteousness and allow God to change you. That was Judah's experience. He was a real mess. And yet God used him through Judah's sin. God produced the son who would make people right with him. But God was not going to leave Judah like that. God's plan is always for redemption. And so he changed Judah. He took scratch and dent Judah and made him an instrument of righteousness. An instrument through which he could let someone else go free and live. So let God make that change in you too. If you've trusted in that sacrifice, if you have believed that indeed Jesus has made you right with God by faith, allow your life to show it. No matter how banged up you have been, God is making you perfect. And he wants to use you as an instrument of redemption in this world. Let him do that work. Let's pray together. Father, what a wild ride Judah's life is. Thank you that that you saw fit to leave this in your Bible. You know, these are your words to us. From a human perspective, it would have made a lot more sense to leave Judah's sin and garbage out because he's one of the forefathers. He's one of the heroes. So we should make him want to look good, right? But God, you saw fit to leave him in, scratch and dents and all, to show that this is how you work, that you work with scratch and dent, that you work with sin. Father, I don't know exactly how to pray for everyone here, but you know before we ask what every person here needs. Holy Spirit, for the people who haven't fully grasped Jesus' death on the cross, make that new and real and powerful. For all those who have believed, and I know there are many here, many, many, God, would you help them to live in response like Judah, to be able to appreciate the sacrifice, to live in light of it, to be changed, to be an instrument of redemption in their workplaces, in their homes, as they interact with their husband or wife or kids or people down the street. God, would you work? Help us, please, to respond. We pray in Jesus' name.